We're just talking about His favor now. To the sinner, it will be unmerited. Under the right conditions, it will be given, but it's not merited. But what would His favor give? Let me give you a statement. Under God's grace, to the repentant, believing sinner, He treats the sinner as if he had never sinned. He treats the sinner as if he had not sinned. God does not forget our sins. He knows and always will know we have sinned. But He does not treat us according to our sins. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute his sins or treat him according to his sins. David said in the Psalms, and Paul repeated it in Romans 4, blessed is that man whom God does not take into account his sins, but treat him as if he had not had sinned, had not sinned. That is justification. The treatment of the sinner as if he had not sinned. Pardon and forgiveness is withholding the penalty. Justification is giving of the favor. God treats the sinner as if he had always been righteous. It is a gracious treatment. It is a gracious justification. It is not a justification under the works of the law whereby the criminal goes back into God's court and tries to prove he's innocent. It is a gracious, unmerited justification whereby God says to the sinner who does deserve it, I will treat you as if you had never sinned. You want to go under the law and try to prove by works of law and stand up in God's court, and he's saying, and try to demonstrate that I should treat you righteous because you are, but because of the cross and because God is love, he says, I will treat you as if you had always been righteous. I will give you the same treatment I would have given you had you always been righteous. Because of the cross, because he is benevolent. And the cross came about because he is benevolent. Justification is not the declaration that the sinner is not guilty. That pictures somebody going before the court, having Jesus Christ come in, his record, somebody coming in and stealing my records that show my guilt, then the record of Jesus Christ and his life put in my record, handed to the judge. The judge looks at this record and he's blind, he can't see it's Jesus Christ. Or he says it's Jesus Christ, but he's willing to accept his record instead of mine, and says, pronounces me not guilty. That is a defraud on the law. It is unjust. It is not permitted by the law to declare somebody not guilty who is guilty. And that is justification by law, not by grace. For that picture would secure God's favor by a declaration of not guilty, albeit some mechanism of God's record imputed or put in my account. That is justification by justice, not by grace. That is justice coming to the rescue of the sinner, albeit through some mechanism of shifting of records and saying, not guilty. Therefore, God will treat you with favor. That is justification by law, justification through justice, and no grace in it. Some people say, well, Jesus Christ, he was punished with all the punishment and penalty that the sinner deserves. That is still justification by law and justice. Because if the penalty has been served, then the law has been fulfilled, and therefore it is the fulfilling of the law that is his justification. It is on the basis of justice that the sinner can say, see, you've gotten what you were after, and now on the basis of law, you can't punish one person and another person for the same crime. If you punish Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, for the sinner, you cannot punish the sinner under justice. And there's no moral agent that would stand before God and observe that and continue to trust him because it is contrary to justice. Every moral agent will be repulsed with viewing God punishing one person, even if it's his own son. And then if somebody won't repent, too, that's double punishment. That's double punishment. Now sin gets punished twice instead of once. That's the reason you had to have a limited atonement in theology, folks, to avoid double punishment. The idea to keep this double punishment away is, well, he only suffered for those that are going to be saved. You have to have a limited atonement in order to view Jesus as suffering the punishment of sin. You have to have that. Otherwise, you have double punishment. But even if that were the case and you had it only for the elect, it's still injustice. There's no grace in it. There's no grace in it. There's no grace in somebody paying you what you owe me, paying me what you owe me. And I say to you, I forgive you because somebody paid me. There's nothing to forgive. I got my payment. All I'm concerned is getting my payment. If I get my payment, you don't owe me. It doesn't matter who pays me. If I get my payment, you don't owe me. And if Jesus paid in the sense that it is described for the sins of the world, then I don't owe him anything. I don't owe him. I can stand up before God, and anybody can, on justice and say, you cannot punish me, God, because you got what you were after. And every one of you was sitting here would stand back at me and support me, and so would the millions and millions of moral agents, and we would have a case. But the sufferings and death of Jesus, laid out as a demonstration and put forth as a propitiation, not only just before us, before all the angels and before the devils and the demons, before all the hosts and seraphims and all of it, when they viewed God setting forth and denying himself and bringing about the atonement in order for the public confidence in God and the public good to be supported and law to be supported, and yet let the sinner go free from his penalty. Oh, what reasons increased in their bosoms for trusting in this God who, with great self-sacrifice, kept sinners from going to hell and kept his law and government intact. Marvelous. There is the doctrine that suggests that the sinner never changes when he believes in God, but that he is viewed not as he is, but you've got the red rose, you've got the view over here. If you put a piece of red opaque glass there, then the red rose looks white. And the view is that Jesus is that red rose. And though my sins are as red as can be, God doesn't see my sins. He sees me as white. Because Jesus somehow enables him to see me not as I am, but some kind of mechanism. Which means God doesn't know what you really are. That means that you can remain in rebellion against God, and yet God doesn't know it. He will not execute the penalty upon you because somehow you've tricked him. Didn't Jesus say something like that, "Oh, you hypocrites, you wash the outside of the sepulchres, the inside are full of dead men's bones." Isn't this kind of like this? "Oh, you hypocrites, you really are this way, but trying to make an appearance before God that you're not." What is really true? What is really true? God's government requires the execution of the penalty. Pardon is the withholding of that penalty. God's government requires disfavor against the sinner. Grace is going to give him favor. How can he do that and keep those from clashing? It is a governmental action that Christ took, suffering and dying. Satisfied governmental purposes. It did not make God benevolent, did not make God love the sinner, did not suffer the penalty of sin, because in pardon the penalty always goes unexecuted. For every saint that's in heaven, they will be walking around and the penalty they deserve will forever remain unexecuted. Jesus did not What did I say in the order? Jesus did not pay the penalty. Who's got the order that I said? My mind has shifted gears. Ron, you remember? Pardon me?
By the tape.
No. Let me start over again and start my beginning, and I hope I'll get past it. Jesus Christ did not pay the debt. He did not suffer the penalty for sins. Did I start with the grace of God, or was it after that? Okay. Jesus Christ did not receive upon his being the penalty, the punishment for sins. The punishment for sins is eternal. Jesus Christ did not suffer eternally. I understand. Those kind of thoughts and views kept my mind in darkness for a long, long time.
Could you repeat that last statement?
Those. My own assessment? The kind of views of Jesus suffered the penalty for sin, Jesus paid the debt, those kind of views kept my mind in darkness for a long time. I never had a proper view of God's character if I accepted those views. I could not place my heart's confidence in a God whom I viewed this way. It didn't make sense. I couldn't see any mercy in it. I couldn't see any forgiveness in it. Now, the guy that was pardoned, the $20 million, if somebody had paid him, his master, $20 million, he should have gone to the person who paid it and says, thank you. But he wouldn't be required to pay it because he was forgiven of it. He should thank the debt being paid. There wouldn't be any forgiveness. Where would be the forgiveness if the debt's paid? He could go thank the person for paying it, but there wouldn't be any forgiveness. And the Bible says, pardon, forgiveness is part of salvation. If Jesus paid a debt, we should thank him for paying the debt, but we can't thank God for mercy. There is no mercy in it. It's justice. He paid the debt. In all justice, the owner has got to let me go. If he suffered the penalty, there's no mercy. Because the law has been satisfied, so there's no need for pardon. It's received what the law is after, so there's no need for pardon and mercy. There's no mercy in it. It's an interesting concept that seems to hold together all the way through until you see that there's no mercy in it. There's no need to trust in mercy. Even though the words are used and such, theologically, there's no need for mercy. There's no mercy in it.
You made the statement that it was an executive decision or executive action. So Jesus lived, Jesus died. To what end?
Well, to the end, as he's always lived for, and that is promote the greatest good in the kingdom of God, the greatest good in the universe. This was a necessary means for that purpose to be carried out, given that man had sinned. Given that man had sinned, and the only way out is the suffering and death of the governor himself. So to the end of securing the greatest good in his kingdom, he was willing to make the greatest sacrifice needed upon him. That's the only thing that could provide it. Now, I think your question is asking, please explain all of the inner workings of that. And that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you the relationship this has to mercy and grace. But getting inside and trying to explain the internal workings of it would be quite involved. And so I'm going to have to pass on that. But I think your question is going there. Uh-huh. Maybe at the break you could flesh it out with me a little bit or something. What Romans 3, 23, 24, and 25 reveals is that God set forth Jesus, and through his blood, that is his suffering and death, it is a propitiation, that which secures God's favor, makes it possible for God's favor to go forth, and yet be just in doing so, even though he's justifying the sinner. Romans 3, 23, 24, 25. Get a work by Caleb Burge on the atonement. About 50-100 pages long on the atonement. Wonderful. It's considered one of the best on the atonement. Now, Jonathan Edwards, you probably all know that name. Wonderful, consistent Calvinist. And during his time, about the mid-1700s in America, he preached, along with George Whitefield, something was developing in Europe that came to America in the late 1700s called universalism. Anybody know what that is? What's universalism? Sir? Do you know?
Everyone will eventually be saved some way or other.
Everyone is going to be saved. Universalism. Salvation is universal.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church also believed in universalism, and did prior to that date also.
Okay, I don't know about that for sure, so thank you. What was happening in Europe and was coming into America that produced this universalism was that somebody took Calvinism to its logical conclusion and began to teach it. Calvinism's logical conclusion is if Jesus paid the penalty for sins, then everybody is going to be saved. Literal payment of the penalty necessitates that nobody should suffer the penalty twice, or that it should be executed twice. Therefore, if Jesus suffered the literal penalty of the law for all sinners are free from its penalty. Impeccable logic based upon the presuppositions of Calvinism and this view of the atonement. And you can't deny that. You cannot deny that necessary conclusion given the idea that Jesus suffered the full literal payment of sin. So, universalism out of Calvinism spread through Europe and came to America. Interestingly enough, the man who broke the back of that began to describe the atonement in views of governmental considerations and did a series of lectures, I think three or four lectures, describing the atonement not as a literal payment for sin, but as a governmental necessity to make God just and the justifier at the same time. And that man's name was Jonathan Edwards, Jr. Senior is referred to as President Edwards. Junior is referred to as Dr. Edwards. Dr. Edwards, I'm sure he had great respect for his father, but he saw the implications of this literal payment of sin theory, saw that it wasn't going to hold up, and led people into this universalism unavoidably. And the world called this view, and it couldn't stand up. So a lot of works on the atonement were written between 1785 and about 1850. Caleb Burge is one of the best. It's one of the shortest. And there are others as well. Albert Barnesworth wrote one on the atonement that's available that is marvelous and demonstrates the beauty of the governmental view. Now, the penal view is a governmental view. The penal view views the government executing the penalty upon Jesus. The view that I'm describing is a governmental view, but it views not that the penalty is ever executed upon the sinner who repents, but that governmentally the executive, not the judge, the executive comes into play and gives mercy. The executive withholds the penalty and gives the mercy. So it's a different aspect of government. It's not the sinner trying to be proven not guilty in the court, but it is the sinner confessing his guilt and receiving mercy from the executive, the governor himself. I always thought that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross gave me forgiveness of sins. Because he died, I was forgiven. I made that direct connection, at least in my own thinking. And then I discovered the fallacy of that. Because he died does not mean I was forgiven. Because he died, it meant I could be forgiven. But the forgiveness comes directly from the governor, not some event that happened long ago that locked me in and could just be mechanical. I actually had to appeal to the governor to actually give me mercy and grace according to his promises, and I had to meet the conditions. And when I met the conditions, he fulfilled that promise. Salvation and mercy and grace is the fulfillment of a promise, not the mechanical dishing out of something that is set up mechanically, and through this network and system you come out with mercy and grace. It is directly from the governor himself setting aside the penalty and grace. Grace. I want to fulfill this grace part. It's really important. What do you suppose would be the treatment God would give you had you never sinned? Because that's the treatment God gives all those who get saved. He gives them the treatment as if they had never sinned. So what kind of treatment do you think you would have gotten had you never sinned? Imagine it. Contemplate it. What kind of things do you think would have been bestowed upon you from His favor had you never sinned? Direct communion, knowing Him, being taught by Him, His Spirit of sonship, relationship as sonship, peace, joy, All the things and more that a person would enjoy in a state of blessedness had they never sinned and had God's favor upon them. When God gives His favor upon a person to the repentant sinner, He gives them all the things that they would have had had they never sinned. He gives them His Spirit. He gives them His love shed abroad in their hearts. Joy that cannot be taken away. They have peace with God. They have peace of conscience. They have His Spirit. They have the Spirit of sonship. He cries, Abba, Father. They have communion with God. They have knowledge of God. They know Him. They've been taught of God. What kind of person would you be had you never sinned? You would love your neighbor as yourself. You would keep His commandments. You would not practice sin. What am I talking about? 1 John, aren't I? See, the life of a person who has eternal life is the kind of life he would have had he not sinned. And the treatment he gets from God is the kind of treatment he would have had he not sinned. And it is all favor that is not deserved, but given nonetheless. What are the conditions of that? This is a terrible word, isn't it? Conditions? Not hard to pronounce. Terrible in its implications. It can terrorize the soul. Somebody told me just recently when they started listening to the teaching on conditions, it was terrible to them. Because it put all responsibility that should have been on them. Their mind could see, this is what I'm responsible for, and nobody else. I'm responsible for my sin. I'm responsible to believe. I'm responsible to repent. I'm not a victim. I can do the conditions. They're right and just conditions. They are only normal and natural to the case that these should be the conditions. As the person pointed out back here, there are lots of people in this world that get pardoned, never repent. See, we recognize the injustice of that. But in God's kingdom and government, nobody gets pardoned unless they repent. Thank God. Nobody going around, still a criminal, in God's kingdom, and yet pardoned. That doesn't happen in His kingdom. It happens in this world, but not in God's kingdom. That's wonderful to my mind. I'm thankful for that. What are the conditions? In God's government, as revealed in the Scriptures, there's faith. For by grace are you saved. That grace was there before you repented, by the way, right? It's one of the attributes of love. He's always been gracious, willing to do to the undeserving, give him His favor, if the conditions are right. For by grace are you saved. Grace is what designed salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the means. Faith is a condition, a necessary means, a necessary condition. If faith is not in existence as a condition, if that condition is not there, grace cannot reach the soul. The soul is not willing to receive grace. The soul is not willing to receive God's favor unless it believes God. The selfish sinner doesn't trust God. He believes that the only way he's going to get his own good fulfilled is to seek it himself. Those who trust God believe that God, because He is love, is working to secure all the good that he needs so he can leave it up to God to work all things for his good to those who love him and continue to seek the good of others, not worrying about their own good because they trust God to provide their own good. But the sinner doesn't trust God to provide his own good, just as Eve did not. What was she tempted? Eve. God doesn't really love you, because if he loved you, he'd let you have that fruit too. God doesn't love you. He's withholding a good from you. Look at the words, good. He's withholding something good from you. He really doesn't love you. She was tempted to stop trusting in God's character, that he loved her. And when she was willing to stop believing the truth, she became willing to disobey. You can't trust God and sin against him at the same time. You can't trust God and disobey him at the same time. You must first be brought down to believe something that is not true about his character. That is, he doesn't love you. That he is not love. That he is not seeking the greatest good in what he commands and how he administers his government. He has some ulterior motive than your good. That's the lie of the devil. That's the lie of the ages, that God cannot be trusted. By grace are you saved through faith. Second condition is repentance. What is repentance? We're going to have to define what faith is, too. What is repentance?
Your mind.
Repentance means change of mind. Eve changed her mind about God's character. If she would have repented, if she would have changed her mind back to what is true about his character and stop holding on to what was not true. Repentance is changing one's mind and start believing what is true and stop believing what is not true. Repentance is coming into conformity in the mind to the truth and rejecting that which is not true. Repentance is a change of mind about what is in fact most important and what is not important. It's a change of mind about what is the value of God's interests and compared to one's own, because a sinner values his own interests supremely. He needs to change his mind and see that God's interests are the highest value. Repentance is a change of mind. It involves a lot of things, but it is a change of mind. What's another condition? Confession. You must have out of the sinner's own mouth a justification of God, his law, and his government for sentencing you to eternal damnation. If you will not justify, if the sinner will not justify God and the workings of his government and his law, but accuse him of mishandling the case against you, you cannot receive pardon. Because that is accusing God of being unrighteous in his treatment of you and bringing you to condemnation. Yes?
I had read Thomas Watson once, who's a Puritan writer. He wrote the six ingredients that I read a lot. They were the sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the hatred for sin, the turning from sin. I'm sorry, the ownership of sin, the confession of sin, and then the turning from sin. With all of those ingredients being missed.
Okay. I take that as, it could be described that way as a good description of what's involved in repentance. The sense is to get the spirit of it. Repentance is a complete turn. Repentance, another way to express it, your repentance is that turning from the ultimate end that you're living for to the ultimate end that God requires. Repentance is a change of mind to choose a different end than one has had before, which involves forsaking the previous end that you lived for, forsaking this and that, and choosing the end that God requires. Because in choosing the end that God requires, you're justifying that law is holy, just, and good, that God is good in requiring it of you. It's justifying God. To repent is to justify the law and justify God and all that's been commanded and how he administers his government. To confess is simply the open declaration that in your heart you've justified God, no longer justifying yourself. Faith is a justification that God, his ways, his works, his government, his providence is holy, just, and good. And that trusting in that is the only rational thing for the human being to do. And faith is, in fact, closing in upon the truth of the mind to embrace it and live according to what is true. Faith is the willingness to live according to the truth, rather than what is according to your feelings and sensibilities. Faith is the willingness. Faith is exercising your will to close in upon and live according to what you perceive to be the truth in your understanding and not what your feelings and sensibilities are calling out for. Nobody has exercised faith while they still live according to the rule of their sensibilities. Because to live according to the rule of your sensibilities as a rule of action is to deny what is true about God and the law. But to believe what is true about God and the law and the gospel is to close in with the truth and stop living according to your feelings and sensibilities. Anything else? Any other conditions? Excuse me?
Obedience
would be put down properly so, but you'll have obedience as a result of repentance, because what you're doing is you're turning from disobedience to obedience. But Repentance is but a return to obedience. But I'll put that down because that is a distinction to be made. The atonement is a condition. God, if he were willing to, and he was willing to, pardon sinners, could not have done it without great jeopardy to his government, without the atonement of Jesus Christ. He was fulfilling a condition that we could not meet, that could be met with great self-denial upon God's part in order to meet a government necessity. Yes?
I think John Miles makes this distinction between the difference between the ground for forgiveness and the atonement under the ground for forgiveness.
Does he? Uh-huh. I appreciate that, but it does make a difference in how one views and what one believes. The ground, these are conditions. The ground of mercy and grace, and I'm going to tie these two together as justification. The grounds of justification is not the atonement, it's not confession, it's not repentance, and it's not faith. It's not the ground. By ground, I mean the cause. By ground, I mean the cause. Let me say that a different way. By ground, I mean the reason. The reason why God forgives and favors is not the atonement, but because he is love. It is the benevolence, the love of God, that is the motive behind sending his Son and being willing to do all these things. The ground of justification and salvation is the heart of God that's moved by his love to do all these things. And it's the willingness to do all these things that comes from his love. Atonement is, we could say means, or I use conditions, but is it means? The ground of forgiveness and favor is the love of God, not the atonement of Christ. The love of God brought the atonement of Christ into existence, sent Jesus to the world. The love of God in Jesus moved him to obedience even to the death on the cross. It's the love of God that was moving Jesus into obedience to the death of the cross. God was just as willing to forgive the sinner without an atonement as he is with it. It doesn't make him more willing. Okay? His character remains the same. He has always been a God of love who, whenever the circumstance would demand it, would be gracious, would be merciful, would be just, as public justice would require it. And in the case of the fallen man, in order to have grace and mercy exercised under these conditions, it required that some of these conditions come into existence and that there be this atonement, as we call it. This propitiation, this work of Christ, this suffering and death of the governor himself. To demonstrate, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a demonstration of his love. This is a demonstration of his love. All that it is accomplishing is a demonstration of his love. By the way, take note that word is in the present tense. But God demonstrates. It is still a demonstration today of his love. It is to your mind and my mind, present tense, the demonstration of his love. Also in conditions and grounds, this is very helpful. Conditions are something that must be in existence before something else can happen, but they're not the cause of that. The cause of something is its grounds or its reason. The reason people do things is the cause of things. But some things you cannot do unless certain conditions are met. We couldn't be here today unless we got on a plane and got here. That was a condition to be here. But the reason we came is not because we got on the plane. We couldn't get here without the plane. A condition is something that is necessary to be in existence but doesn't cause the thing. Faith is a necessary thing that must be in the heart of one that God is going to save, but it doesn't cause God to be merciful and gracious. The cause of God's mercy and grace is his character, his love. So sometimes people try to meet the conditions, believing that if they meet the conditions, it'll cause God to love them and give them mercy and grace. It won't cause it. It is there waiting. But God cannot properly give mercy and grace until a person repents, believes, and confesses, and trusts in the atonement as God's provision, one of the necessary conditions for mercy and grace to be received. It's something without which you can't receive, but it doesn't cause God to give it to you. It's very helpful to keep those separate, and some people don't keep those separate. It's a condition. When there is faith or repentance or confession or obedience, there's nothing virtuous in those things that causes God to give you salvation as though now that's, you know, you merited it and therefore it nullifies grace. That's not the cause of salvation. It's simply a necessary condition for His governmental purposes whereby He can go and give the grace and mercy, which is a gift. It's not owed. It doesn't earn it. Those aren't works. They have nothing to do with it. It's purely a gift. But is properly conditioned so that His government remains safe and He does not appear to be giving mercy to people who still are in rebellion against Him. In Haiti, they're trying to get rid of these guys in Haiti. You know what they've offered them? All these guys that are in power in Haiti? They've offered to take all of these guys somewhere to Europe and put them up for the rest of their lives in luxury to get them out. Amazing, huh? Amazing. You know what they're offering them? Under these conditions, if you'll meet these conditions, you can live. They're trying to give them amnesty, and this is the inducement they're giving him is a life of luxury from now on, to bring them to an end of their rebellion and their coup. If you read about in Central America, in Nicaragua, El Salvador, they've settled a lot of these rebellions. What do? The government's offered them amnesty. Okay? Blanket amnesty. Nicaragua, amnesty to the Contras. Blanket amnesty. You will come back into the favor of your government. You'll have all your privileges restored of the government. We will not treat you as if you'd ever rebelled against the government. Only you've got to lay down your weapons, bring them in, lay them down, and swear allegiance to the new government. That's all. It takes faith in the government that they're not going to shoot you the next day. But see, we see those as natural conditions. It did not cause the government to offer them amnesty. But it was the natural conditions whereby other people would say, wait a minute, they gave them amnesty and they're carrying around their guns and they're still shooting people. We can't trust a government like that. It must have been a contra government that got elected for them to act like that. So God has naturally, in His own knowledge and understanding, and our own knowledge confirms the concepts, if you won't trust God to give you the good that you need, if you won't trust God that His atonement is all necessary propitiation that's needed for His government so that He can forgive you, if you're still trying to propitiate for your own sins, then you're not trusting that His is sufficient. If you're trying to obey Him to cause Him to love you, you're not trusting that the conditions that He lays before you is true, and you're not trusting that His character is as He's represented it. You're not trusting Him. All He asks you to do is believe what's true about Him. He does love. He is love. And repentance and confession. This is what's called the governmental view of the atonement. In its context, it's a governmental issue. If you take it out of its governmental context, you have a God who's vindictive against an individual. He's going to punish that individual. And that's the purpose of punishment. Not the purpose of punishment. The purpose of punishment is uphold law and the public good in His government. People who believe that God is punishing individuals as an individual matter are trying to find a way to change God from hating them to loving them. Trying to find a way to manipulate God to change His character. The wonderful truth of the gospel is a revelation. God is love. He has never changed. He will not change. He is love, and His love is conceived as a plan by which He could do you the greatest possible good under those terms. Bob?
Assuming repentance means that to a change of mind or change of heart, just can you share with a moment what part of this confession play in the condition?
I just did a study on confession at our church, and you knew that. Confession means not say the, it means say the same as. Confession is to say the same as. Say the same thing as that which is true. Now, some people take confession and say, if I say it, it'll make it true. If I positively confess something, it'll make it come into existence. Confession is to say the same thing that already is. Listen to this marvelous verse on this. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you've heard this verse. And I'll close with this for this session. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you know the verse, but listen to it as I point out what confession is in the context. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For, the next verse explains what he means by the previous verse. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses or says the same thing as he has come to believe. Not say the same thing as is not true already. He starts to confess with his mouth what he has believed. He doesn't confess so that he'll believe. He confesses what he has come to believe. And the sinner is to confess that he has come to believe that God is justified, the law is justified, the atonement is sufficient. He confesses that he now is going to make Jesus his Lord, and it is really from the heart that he believes that. And that does what? It results in righteousness. Not an imputed righteousness, but it results in righteousness. One more verse. Romans 8. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For what reason? In order that the requirement of the law, which is to love God and love your neighbor, might be fulfilled in us. Not imputed to us. Not waiting till you get over in heaven after you die. But that it actually might be fulfilled in us who, what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Present tense, in this life, a fulfillment of the law in us who believe. Because that is why God sent His Son. So it actually results in righteousness when it is the kind of faith in God's character and in the promises and in the revelation of the atonement.